Okay, well, Tom has said that the air conditioning is turned as low as they can make it, and the fan is on, but don't breathe too hard, don't do anything exciting, because it gets hot in here if everybody does that. So. All right, so let me ask a really obvious question, maybe, but I'd like us to think about it, because, you know, you can sometimes go, okay, so we just finished Daniel. Now we're going to do Acts. It's the thing to do because this is a church and we go through books of the Bible. So that's kind of obvious, but why? Can you think of specific reasons why studying the book of Acts, what would be some good things that would come out of that, some good reasons for doing that? So I'm going to first just say, it's in the Bible, it's going to be helpful. Bible. Okay, what else? Yeah.
Understanding that when a person gets saved, that it's not a happy-go-lucky life as a Christian. It's persecution.
Okay.
And they suffer great persecution.
All right. So we see, we'll just say, real Christian life. And it includes persecution. Okay. What else? Ralph.
The birth and the growth of the church, the foundation, the roots.
Okay. How does that help us?
It gives us a foundation that understands, you know, the same really happens in us.
Okay.
We get born and we grow.
Okay, all right. Anything else? Yeah. There's quite an emphasis, we'll see, on the Spirit and His work. Okay. All right.
It's for our encouragement as well.
Okay, good. Yeah. All right, any last comment?
Just the conversion, knowing that the only God can change the human heart.
Okay. We'll just leave that. Conversion, so that's only through God's work in us. Yeah, and we'll see historically, there's just some connections that if we didn't have them, it'd be a little bit of a mystery going from the Gospels to the Epistles. And you have no idea, okay, who is this Paul guy? He wasn't even in the Gospels, and why should we be sure that he's really the inspired Word of God that God is using? There's actually, if you think about it, as we go through, there's a ton of connection points that if we didn't have the book of Acts would be a little interesting how we would work through there. Now, God obviously knew what he was doing when he put it in there, but it's a huge connection point between the Gospels and the Epistles. And I would certainly agree with all those things as well. Just the encouragement of, yes, there was suffering, there was difficulty, but how God really worked through that and birthed the church and established it. So if you look on your sheets there, it says that it's the second book from Luke, the author. There really isn't a whole lot of argument about that. There's not a lot of question about that. It seems to be pretty well accepted. He addressed them both to this Theophilus. No one knows for sure who that is. Some people think that was a godly Roman official. Other theories, I don't think we have to go too far with that. But he writes to this person in Luke 1, chapter 3, says, "It seemed fitting for me, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out to you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." So that was Luke saying that others have written accounts, And I've investigated it carefully. And then Acts 1:1 says, "The first account I wrote, Theophilus, concerning all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was received up, after he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." So it kind of picks up from there, and there are places where the two books are together in old collections, but it seems to be building on, Luke said what Jesus began to do and to teach, and Acts is going to continue with that, and he mentions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. And you'll really see that borne out, that Acts is, and we'll talk about that a little when we talk about the title of it, but, the Acts of who is a good question to ask. So both books share the same level of detail and precision. Again, even critics agree this seems to be the same person. It fits that it would be Luke. If you think about it, if you were going to pretend that it was from someone else, you'd probably pick somebody more famous. Luke was mentioned 3 times in Scripture. In fact, let me just read those quickly to you. Colossians 4:14 says, "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." So he was a physician. 2 Timothy 4:11, it says, Paul has just said all these people have left, including Demas, who loved this present world. And he says, "Only Luke is with me." And then he says, "Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." And finally, in Philemon 23, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers." So we just find out this little bit that he's apparently Luke's physician, or Paul's physician. Luke is Paul's physician, and he goes with him on some of these missionary journeys. You'll see in Acts, he'll talk about they did this and they did that, and then all of a sudden he's saying, "We did this and we did that," or "We sailed," and so on. So we'll see that as we work through the book in subsequent weeks. So let me mention a few things that Luke did with Paul. He seems to have been his close friend, his traveling companion, probably his personal physician. Again, he does these we's and us's. So in Acts 16, Luke must have joined Paul and his other co-workers in Troas, and so he was present when Paul received his Macedonian vision. He was there when Eutychus fell from the window and was taken up dead. You have to wonder if Luke rushed down there and said, pronounced him dead before Paul raised him. We don't know that for sure, but he was at least there. He would have heard the prophecy by Agabus warning Paul about what awaited him in Jerusalem. And you wonder, did he counsel Paul that maybe you shouldn't go? Again, we don't know those sort of details of it. He was with Paul on his journey to Rome. He was there with Paul when their ship was broken up on the rocks. He witnessed Paul's miraculous deliverance from the snake bite and the healing of the father of Publius. So a lot of events, Luke was right there. So it says he researched, he investigated these things, but he was also literally there. All right, so date, when was it written? It was likely written before the end of Paul's first Roman imprisonment, around 60 to 62 A.D. It covers about 30 years of church history. It makes sense. There was a bunch of events. For example, Paul's subsequent ministry, he had a second imprisonment, of course his death. The martyrdom of James, head of the Jerusalem church, that was about AD 62. The persecution by Nero, the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. So some of those events, it just seems hard to think that they wouldn't have been mentioned by somebody who's as careful as Luke was. So probably that date is pretty close. Background and setting. So Luke, we've read that he investigated everything carefully. And that Acts continues that record. He's writing to this Theophilus. That word means lover of God. Some people think it's just sort of a generic, so any lover of God, not a specific man, might have been the audience. It's certainly a more Gentile flavor and audience. So then look at let's talk about the title for a minute. So the Greek manuscript titles it just Acts. And then some of them add Acts of the Apostles, which really, if you think about it, it's mostly Peter and Paul. So it's not like all the apostles get a lot of time in there. John's in there a little bit. And it says there could more properly be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. And we're going to make that case in a minute, but I do think as you look at it, there certainly is a huge focus on what the Holy Spirit is doing. And then if we were back in the times of people like Jonathan Edwards, where the titles of all their sermons were like five lines, the Acts and Teachings of Jesus by the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. To me, if you were going to really narrow it down, that's pretty precisely what we see written out. And it is interesting, it says there at the end of Acts, it just breaks off. There's no real ending or conclusion. I'll read you those last two verses of Acts. He stayed 2 full years, as Paul, in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. That's not a usual ending. And I believe the reason for that, and many others say the same thing, is that it's almost a sense of, so this is the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles in this case, but in his church up till then. And so on your little sheet there, God is writing the continuation of Acts by the Holy Spirit through us. So I think it's just good for us to just kind of ask, okay, so this is what God was doing before. This is what the Holy Spirit was doing. It didn't end with Paul being in his little quarters unhindered, and that he's continuing to write that story through us. And so what part do you have in it? What part do you see God playing through you? None of us, I don't think, is doing what Paul and Peter did and raising the dead and doing miracles like that, but we still have a part, and the Holy Spirit is certainly still working. All right, so then the central role of the Holy Spirit in the founding of the church. So among many other things, and I wanted to take a little longer to kind of bear that out, because it really struck me as, you know, part of what I do when we're going to teach through a book is, that's where I love the audio versions, because you can just listen to long stretches of a book repeatedly and, you know, kind of get that flavor of it working. And it did strike me just how many things the Holy Spirit is the focus in. So the first one, empowered the disciples for witnessing to the remotest parts of the earth. And we'll just kind of go through these, stay with it. I'm going to read just a verse or two for most of them. So chapter 1, verse 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. So this is Jesus commanding them, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And you see that fulfilled in Acts 2, verse 4. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And it goes on from there. But so this witnessing, where Jesus had given them the Great Commission, he now gives them the power to be able to carry that out. So that was the Holy Spirit empowering them. Second, foretold in Scripture key events that would happen. Acts 1:16, brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David. There's many other places where the apostles refer to the Scriptures, which, of course, were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Third, the Holy Spirit was given as a gift at salvation. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, and you're probably aware there was a difference between how the Holy Spirit was given in the New Testament and the Old Testament, particularly that in the New Testament, there's a verse, I can't remember the chapter and verse on it from the Gospels, but where it says, he has been with you and he will be in you. The idea that he's a permanent indwelling in believers upon salvation. All right, and then four, empowered Peter to preach. We could put other names in there too, but Peter, particularly when you think of how he struggled with denying Christ, and then he's reinstated, feed my sheep, care for my sheep. But the power for that and his boldness, it says, Acts 4:8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people, and then he goes on from there. But when he is told basically to shut up, to stop talking about Jesus, that you can't do this anymore, he just seems to have a boldness, and it's being filled with the Spirit that gives that to him. And again, I think all these things, even though maybe they were more dramatically given in that time when God's establishing his church, I do think it's a good reminder to us, if we've got any boldness. And I would even say Peter before, I think, relied more on his natural boldness. Like, I don't think we should look at how bold we have or haven't been. I mean, it's nice if you've grown in some boldness. But Peter seemed to be really bold. He pulls out his sword when they come to arrest Jesus. And yet at the key moment, he hadn't really prayed about it. He and the rest of the disciples had fallen asleep. And it seemed like Peter was kind of counting on, I'm a brave guy, I'm not going to have any trouble. He had a lot of trouble. And then when the Holy Spirit comes upon him, that's a whole different deal. He now has a supernatural boldness. The Spirit is working in and through him. And I think whatever, you know, sort of take heart if you're a timid soul, that the Spirit can still give you the boldness at the right time, and sort of be humbled maybe a little bit if you're a tough person and pretty brave just naturally, that don't rely on that. It's really the Spirit that's going to make that happen or not. Number five, empowered the disciples for bold witnessing. Chapter 4, verse 31, talks about when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. So again, and I do think, you know, while we want to be a little careful about how we interpret this and apply it to our day, I still think it's clearly more than just, like, I heard a pretty solid expositor say, well, what that means is that they were just really convinced that Jesus was who he said he was, and so when you're really sure, then you're going to be bold. And that's certainly true. But there's obviously more than that. I mean, why? Okay, but the place was shaken. So we need to not discount that the Holy Spirit works in and through us in ways that go beyond our little heads and what we can think and know. So again, I think we want all that God has for us. And here, what he had for them was some pretty supernatural emboldening. I mean, you still want to be praying, you still want to be in the Word, you still want to be convinced, but you also want to realize that God can go beyond all of that. All right, number six, brought judgment on Ananias and Sapphira. So this is a little more sobering thing. Acts 5:9, Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And it's interesting that he talks about that he, in being deceptive the way they were putting the Spirit to the test. They were lying to the Holy Spirit. That's where he seems to put the focus. All right. And then number seven. So it says he prompted Philip to share the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts 8:29, the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." So I don't know that that happens. It certainly never happened to me, but it happened then, that the Spirit very directly spoke. And it kind of puts it in quotes. And then verse 39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. The Holy Spirit's never done that with me either, but you know, there's definitely an outpouring of more miraculous, powerful gifts than probably any of us has seen in that time. But in the establishing of the church, there's both these empowering things, these encouraging things, these making bold, and there was also that judgment with Ananias and Sapphira. I'm sure there are quite a lot of people who have done things every bit as deceptive, and they're usually not carried out and buried within moments of doing that. But there was a real holiness, a real seriousness about this establishing of the church, so that the Holy Spirit worked very powerfully both ways, encouraging and then also judging. Number eight, fell upon and regenerated the Gentiles. So Acts 10:44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. So this whole transition from this is still pretty much a Jewish thing and the Jewish Messiah, when it went to the Gentiles, a lot of that was just at the movement of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, when Peter was defending himself, because they were saying, "How could you do this? You're giving this to the Gentiles." He basically ends up saying, "This is what the Holy Spirit did, and who was I to argue against what the Holy Spirit was doing?" So again, it's the Acts of the Apostles, but it's much more the Acts of the Holy Spirit, is taking the initiative and doing these things among them. Number nine, sent out Barnabas and Paul as missionaries. Acts 13:2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And ideally, I think that's still what missionaries and people who in full-time ministry, it may not be a quotable word like that, but certainly praying for the Holy Spirit to direct and to guide and to call out those whom he wants. Number 10, enlightened and endorsed, or informed and endorsed might be better, the Jerusalem Council statement. So when we get to Acts 15, this big Jerusalem Council and this big argument that arose, it says in Acts 15:28, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials." So when they responded to this big question, they weren't just saying, "I don't know, we think it's a good idea, we studied it out." They had sought God, and in this answer, they rely on the Holy Spirit as well. And probably the tricky thing with that for us is we need to be careful about that, because I'm sure most of you have heard somebody say, "Well, the Lord told me that I should do this," or so on. And we need to be a little careful that we don't get presumptuous in that. Here, I think it was pretty clear. I don't know exactly how the Holy Spirit had informed them or guided them, but it was probably a more solid, reliable statement. Number 11, directed and blocked Paul going to certain places. So that proverb that says, you know, that men plan their steps, but that the Lord is the one who directs them, happened. So Acts 16:6, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So that's just interesting that they would, you would think, well, the Holy Spirit wants you to go everywhere. Nope, there's a time and a place for everything, and that the Spirit literally would direct them and occasionally block them from things they thought were a good idea. I think it also reminds us, though, it's okay to make plans. I mean, God will work in our lives and has ways that He can block us, but they would, you know, Paul would make plans, and sometimes he made plans where God had to draw him up short. Number 12, revealed future suffering to Paul. Acts 20:23, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. So it's interesting, both at the beginning when Paul first came to Christ, it said, I will tell him how much suffering he has to endure. So, you know, Paul was quick to say, any of the troubles that I have on this earth, they're not even worthy to be compared to the glory that's ahead. So it wasn't like he went about just, oh, woe is me, it's just been this life of suffering. But it certainly included suffering. And when you see the list of the things, how many times he was shipwrecked and all of that, I mean, he endured a lot, but the Lord gave him joy in the midst of that. All right, finally put overseers or elders over the churches to shepherd them. So Acts 20:28, be on guard for yourselves and for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So in the end, whatever human beings were part of putting overseers over a church, he says ultimately the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. So that's a more serious calling, really, that they're being reminded of. All right. Any comments or questions on that? Kind of that centrality of the Holy Spirit. Okay. So anyway, I think it hopefully struck you. It certainly struck me that every key step that happens, pretty much, the Holy Spirit is at the root of it and is the one who's making that happen. All right, and then besides the Holy Spirit, besides the triune God, really, the book of Acts focuses on two people, Peter and Paul. So right out of the gate, Luke focuses on Peter, and we won't look any of these up, but he decides that Judas needs to be replaced. He preaches the first sermon. He heals a paralytic, announces a dramatic end for Ananias and Sapphira, prays for people to be filled with the Spirit, raises a girl from the dead, receives a vision from the Lord about Gentile inclusion in the gospel. We also witness opposition to Peter as he's imprisoned and flogged. And in all of this, Peter still rejoices that he is worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. So Peter gets a big part in the first chapters. Really, even before chapter 12, but certainly after, the focus shifts to Paul and God's work through him. And we'll go through all of that in later weeks, but his at least three missionary journeys that are mentioned and all of his teaching and life. So, importance of Acts. So, Luke wrote more in the New Testament than any other person. So it might surprise you, and actually I'd forgotten this, that he wrote more than Paul. When they look at it, he wrote 27% of the New Testament and Paul wrote 23%. So Luke has him there. He, of course, only wrote two books where Paul wrote 13. And it's the one other interesting, these are, you know, more maybe details, but of a little bit of interest, that five authors wrote almost half of the Old and New Testament. So who do you think was the big leader in writing the Bible?
Moses.
So there will be no test on this. 125,139 words, apparently, that Moses wrote. And I don't think you'll get number two. Who's second? Not Isaiah. No, but you have the first letter, right? Ezra. 43,618 words. Anyway, we're not going to dwell on this, but that surprised me. Third is Luke. Then comes Jeremiah, close behind, and then comes Paul. And if you take all five of them, it's about 45% of the Bible. So, anyway. Okay, so, and then there's a lot, we started to talk about this with as far as how crucial is Acts. It creates the historical link between the Gospels and the Epistles, and kind of mentioned about that. But it really is something to think about, how mysterious it would seem if you read the Gospels and you went right to the Epistles and all these people, some of whom you know, and some you don't, particularly Paul, fleshes out the restored ministry of Peter after the resurrection. So again, you get a little more idea of how did this Peter, who last we saw was just being restored from having betrayed the Lord and is still half the time just saying, I'm going fishing. I mean, you just don't see this tremendously solid, bold leader. I'm going to read a little more of that. Acts 5:29. Peter and the apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than man. The God of our forefathers raised up Jesus, whom you seized and killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these events, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So just very strong, very able to confidently stand when he's being threatened or persecuted. Shows us the conversion and acts of Paul that color in the doctrines God gives through him. Also establishes him as an apostle. Because you may think, well, okay, I thought an apostle was supposed to have seen the Lord, was supposed to have seen Jesus, and this guy comes along later. How's he an apostle? And so you see that kind of colored in, that in fact Jesus appeared to him. Galatians indicates that a lot of Paul's message was somehow rather directly given by Christ to him. And so you begin to see that, and as well as what he was before Christ saved him. So when he calls himself the chief of sinners, you begin to see a little bit of why he would understand that. Okay, then shows, let me make sure I've given you everything I wanted to there. Yep, shows the founding of the church. So that story really begins with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Peter's dramatic sermon, and the result really is kind of a flame that spreads across the Roman Empire. And after the church is planted in Jerusalem, then we're going to see as Acts goes along, they're spiritually empowered and guided into Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And that progression kind of happens as Acts goes along. Tells the story of the first Christian martyr, who was who?
Stephen.
Yep. And it's kind of just cool to just see Stephen's speech. I mean, how does a godly, spirit-filled man explain what God has been doing, at least up to the point where they didn't want to hear anymore. Documents three missionary journeys of Paul, and you've got that down there. The first one was couple of years, then 3 years, then 4 years, and it tells where they were, what he did, and it's quite a story and lots of teaching and example woven into that. All right, then historical and theological themes. So it gives us the first three decades or so of the church's existence, and it really is material found nowhere else. And even though it's not primarily a doctrinal work, it still emphasizes a number of important doctrines. Jesus of Nazareth was Israel's long-awaited Messiah. And it certainly highlights that the gospel is offered to all men, not just the Jewish people. And as we've talked about, stresses the work of the Holy Spirit. It's mentioned over 50 times. And then Acts abounds with transitions. From the ministry of Jesus to that of the apostles. And again, in the history of the church, there's sometimes been liberal attacks on that. They say, well, you know, what Jesus taught is very different from what Paul taught. And so, you know, somehow Paul hijacked the gospel and made it into something different. You could argue that down, I think, effectively, even without Acts, but Acts helps show how that transition happened. If I can remember his name, Presbyterian guy who founded Westminster Seminary, pulled out of Princeton when it became so liberal, wrote What is Faith, and he also wrote Christianity. And, thank you. J. Gresham Machen, just wasn't coming to my head. But so he wrote several books, but one of them was, I think it was the something like The Foundation of Paul's Religion. And it's, you know, I'm not saying you all have to go read it. It's pretty heavy stuff, but it's it does a great job, and there's others that have done it. It's showing, no, it really was what Jesus was talking about, and Paul and others clarified, built on it, and so on. But Acts is at least a part of that transition from the ministry of Jesus to the apostles, from the old covenant to the new covenant. So there you see, like Hebrews is probably no better book than that to look at those teachings and how those systems and sacrifices and so on were fulfilled in Christ and the New Testament. So this wasn't really a new thing. This was a fulfillment of what God had been doing all along. But Acts kind of fleshes that out. What does that look like? How is that different? How does the New Testament church compare with the Old Testament and the temple and the tabernacle and all of that? From Israel as God's witness nation to the church, composed of both Jews and Gentiles as God's witness people. And again, people, I'm sure at least touch on that as we go along. But there's, you know, people debate, even within what I would call really solid Christianity, how much does the church fulfill the promises given to Israel? There's everything from the extreme of everything, you know, everything that was promised to Israel is fulfilled in the church too. Hardly anything, and it's a total different entity. And I think it's important to at least look at that and see what does this book have to say about that. All right, and then you've got what we've already kind of said. The book of Hebrews sets forth the theology of the transition from the old covenant. Acts depicts the new covenant's practical outworking in the life of the church. And I'll just mention, I didn't even put it on your outline because there's really not much to it. Interpretive challenges, whereas Daniel, which we just worked through, has all kinds and lots of little wrestles. Acts doesn't have very many. Maybe a little bit about okay, there's a lot of signs and wonders and miracles. How do those apply to today? Again, what we just mentioned about Israel versus the church. It's a little interesting to me when we go through the Jerusalem Council. In fact, I'm kind of looking forward to taking a little more time and just digging into why did they pick? I mean, when he says it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you only these things, and we won't look at that right now. But it's kind of an interesting little list of the things that they picked as these are the vital things. They're not what told me, and I'd never read it before, I would not have come up with that list of here's what I think they're going to say. So, so there's a few things like that, but usually those are always a good opportunity to realize, yeah, we don't know it all, and it's we've got something to learn, and as we dig in, I think we'll continue to learn a little bit more about what the Lord is revealing through Acts. Okay, and then you've got a little outline of the carrying out of the Great Commission in Acts. So you've got the original Great Commission, Matthew 28:18. In fact, maybe just look at that for a second. Probably very familiar to you, but Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So that's the Great Commission, and then Acts kind of fleshes that out. You get the power that we've read about from the Holy Spirit in Acts 1:8. Then you get, there's kind of a focus in chapters 3 through 5 on Jerusalem. So they're kind of starting with their own little local area. Then it goes out to Judea, then Samaria. And then finally, you've got Paul going to all over the place by ship, by the number of thousands of miles he travels is pretty remarkable. And God is bringing the gospel out. And again, I would say it stops at a point, and that's where others have picked up over centuries, where God has worked through many official missionaries, but also just Christian folks who are working within their jobs and life and home and children, and that's where we want to be a part of that. Okay. As usual, I went fast, so we are actually a little early. But any other thoughts, questions, things that struck you?
One of the other misinterpretations of Acts is, well, it says here, we baptize you, we say,
right,
the Church of Christ, and uses a few passages from Acts,
yeah,
to back up their belief.
Right.
And read it as a whole. The book of Acts alone just proves that, you know, you're not saved by the works of baptism.
Right. Right. Now, that's good. Yeah, if you take one or two verses, sometimes you can make a false doctrine about it, and certainly that baptism saves you, or at least is necessary for salvation, is one of those. So yeah, we'll hopefully hit those as we go. Part of what's going to be daunting, even if we take quite a lot of weeks, and we probably will, when you think of it, there's 28 chapters. So usually we don't like to do a chapter per session, but we'll probably do something like that. I don't know if you've thought through that, Ron, but that'll we'll be moving along. We'll try to kind of stop. And so if you hit, it certainly helps if it depends what else you're doing with your Bible reading. It's always hard to say, well, stop whatever you're doing and do this. But, you know, maybe the listening, you know, on the One Bible app or whatever app you like. I just find that's a really easy way to even supplement whatever else. I mean, there's sort of sit down Bible that I do, but I also, and I could be shaving, brushing my teeth, whatever, you know, you just hit the button and away it goes. And at least if you're somebody who can tune in, I know there are some people who don't tune in real well to audio stuff. We, out of our seven kids, we had some who did and some who are like, eh. But if you can, it's a good thing, I would recommend. Because if you're kind of soaking in Acts a little bit in between, it always helps. All right. Any other last thoughts? Okay. We'll call it 5 minutes early. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you again for just the record of how you have worked through your people, especially in the founding, the birthing of your church. Lord, we thank you for partly a sense that you are the one through your Spirit, through Christ, who has done this, that these were not people who were different from us, essentially, that they were human beings, that they were flesh and blood, that they had their faults and their sins and their weaknesses, but you were able to use them. And Father, we would long to be used individually and as a church, that you would build us up, that you would help us to be part of this ongoing work. Father, that we would be used to reach others for Christ, to put lives back together, to push back dark spots. Lord, that you would work in each of us and give us that hope, give us that sense that you are still the God who is able to do that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.